Savior, our Lord. This is from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be presented and consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die. He had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations."
What would you do if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Lend me your ears and I'll sing you a song. I will try not to sing out of key. Yeah. Oh, baby, how do I?
Good morning. Hey, listen, Emily Neely's leading for us today. She's been our worship intern, and this is sort of part of the culmination of her experience working with us, and she will come out of that role in a few weeks. So we want to thank Emily for her leadership this morning. How about that? We're trying to intentionally create pipelines of leadership and discipleship, so that's a great example of how God has been at work in that kind of deal, and we're so grateful. I'm grateful for you. Good morning. Glad you are here in worship as we start the week together, as we start the day together, and really as we continue to start the year together, seeking God's presence and what it would be like to live in the light of awe and wonder and worship. As we look at the life of Jesus, we're calling this series the Wonder Years because consistently we see this theme of people figuring out or seeing Jesus, recognizing him, and then taking a step back and just kind of taking it in awe, in wonder. And the idea is, what if we did the same thing? What if we really gained that ability, could do that consistently throughout our lives, as we see today, even as we are older, as we are at the very end of our lives, as Simeon and Anna in Luke's introduction of Jesus to us do, as they stand back from Jesus in awe and wonder. Now, so the wonder years sort of have this sort of awe kind of thing going. Most of us, as we think back at our childhoods, even if we had tough childhoods, there is sort of this kind of part of growing up that is full of wonder. We're curious. We're doing stuff for the first time ever. And we ask a lot of questions, like why? And we also take really goofy pictures. So I thought we might have a little fun and do some Wonder Years pictures this morning. And hopefully you'll be able to recognize the person and then who they have grown up to be. And we'll have a little fun. Sound good? Yeah. Okay. I'm in there, by the way, so just a heads up. But the first one is just to get us warmed up. Wonder Years, baby Yoda. Yeah, okay. 900 years later. There you go. Okay, the rest of them are church staff, all right? And until this morning, they didn't know we were doing this. So ask for forgiveness, not permission. Okay, so next one. Who might that be? I hear the faint whisper of Cindy Hughes, our connections minister. Let's see. Hey, good job. Wasn't she sweet? With no tooth there. Okay, next one. Pastor Joe. Hey. And wasn't it? The smile is exactly the same, Joe. Awesome. The haircut, not so much. Okay, so next one. Touche. Aw. Drum roll. Picture. Ah, it's Martha. Oh, what a sweet baby. Okay. You know what I mean. Okay, next picture, please. Quick. Yeah, right. It's Jason Brown. That's his freshman in high school picture. Yes, he looks exactly the same. It also could have been when he was hired in 2007 picture, too, because that's exactly what he looked like. They thought he was one of the kids. He still doesn't know we're doing this, by the way, because he's not in here. Okay, next picture. That's Pastor Laura. Yes, she showed that picture last week, which at Greenwoods, which I thought was totally licensed for me to show it this week at Melrose. Next picture. The one in the red shirt. And with his two cousins who are all within 6 months of each other. Yeah, that's next one. Next picture is, yeah, that's me. Yeah. Also, Joe and I have a theme going on here, right? With the bowl cut, haircut, and then the not so much. Many of us see the wonder years of our lives, the early years of our growing up through this kind of era of sort of wonder and awe. Everything's new. But at some point, some of us have learned to sort of hold that wonder in check. And maybe it was that somebody told us to stop asking so many why questions. Maybe we stopped having so many first-time experiences and new things sort of became fewer and far between. Maybe you got a job and a mortgage and 2.5 kids and got busy. Maybe you got disappointed by life or by someone or maybe by God. Maybe this is, could it be, maybe just the inevitable thing that happens to us as we go through life, that it sort of loses some of its luster. I was in a big city recently, and there was a homeless guy who had made his own bumper sticker out of cardboard for his bicycle. And, you know, like, his message to the world, and it said, getting old sucks. Like, that's sort of a crass way of saying it, but isn't that sort of the prevailing sort of cultural message? That this is awful, and it's going to be hard, and the best of our years are in the early parts, the wonder years, so to speak, are when we are young, and then getting old is bad. But is that the truth? And is it also the truth that the world is less wondrous than when we were younger? Or could it be that somehow we all kind of bought into a lie that blocks us from being able to see what is really there? Could it be, in fact, that there are certain things and ways of thinking and acting as we go through life that might help us not only keep our wonder, but grow in it? Think of it this way. Is the world any less wondrous as we grow? Is God any less God, any less loving and full of justice and mercy and grace? Is the work of God any less powerful? Or is it that we somehow have just lost our ability to see it, and as a result, we lose our ability to join it? Abraham Joshua Heschel writes this in his book about wonder. He says that awe always precedes faith. And so this is no small thing. When we talk about worship, when we talk about having eyes to see and celebrate and praise God for who he is and what he's doing, it really is sort of cracking the code for life. Awe is our ticket into God and the things of God. Wonder is how we begin to see the world the way it really is. So maybe we ought to think of our aging process this way, as those who grow in wonder. Aesop tells the fable that shows us how we become cynical. He tells the story of the fox who's going for the grapes, and he goes again and again and again, and the grapes are so high that he can't reach them. And finally, he walks away, and he says what? They were probably sour anyway. That's sort of the contract I think some of us make with life if we're not careful. It was probably not that big a deal anyway. But again and again and again, the scriptures tell us that God and the things of God and the people of God are a big deal. And so it is our responsibility, our act of obedience and our act of resistance, not to believe the lie. Greg Boyle writes about how we tend to settle. He says, human beings are settlers, but not in the pioneer sense of the word. It is our human occupational hazard to settle for little. And then he explains, we settle for purity and piety when we are invited into an exquisite holiness. We settle for the fear-driven when love longs to be our engine. We settle for a puny, vindictive God when we are being nudged always closer to this wildly inclusive, larger than any life God, as we allow our sense of God to atrophy. And we settle for the illusion of separation between us and God and us and each other when we are endlessly asked to enter into kinship with all. And I think he has something there. I think as we think of the things we might confess to God, is just our inability to see God in all his fullness that comes through life as our wonder sometimes wanes. But the story in scripture that we read today is of people who are the opposite of that. Two people in the end of their life who happen to be the only ones who catch on to what God is doing. This event is in the early life of Jesus at the temple. As Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, really you kind of might think of this as the first time Jesus went to church. We have that happen this morning. Somebody brought their baby to church for the very first time. And it was like, whew, you know, lots of excitement and wonder. Partly with this, too, is that Jesus actually would have come to the temple at 8 days old to be circumcised. And then Mary had about ends up being roughly 40 days before she can come back to do the purification rites that would allow her to re-enter the community. And that's what's going on. They're coming. They sacrifice pigeons or doves, which is the sort of what poorer people would have done, chose their place in life, and then re-enter the community as a part of what God is doing. Now, the temple is actually a really important part of this equation, especially as we understand how they would have understood what the temple even was. The temple in many religions is a place to sort of escape the world, a place that's different than the rest of the world where God lives. But the Jewish temple was meant to be the focal point of the community life as a reminder that God is at the very center of this world, at the very center of their community, and the very center of our lives. The temple was understood as the intersection between heaven and earth, the place that really actually gives you a window into the wonder of heaven, and the place, the physical place, that reminds us that God is always with us. Now, we know this all through the lens of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the living presence of God in a person. They understood it in a place. And so, it's no small thing that people go there to have an experience of God that reminds them of God at work in the world. It's within the walls of the temple that sins are forgiven. It's in the walls of the temple that lives are given significance and people discover their purpose. It is a window into heaven itself. And it was to this temple that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to re-enter the life of the community, to renew their hope and be part of the story of God. This is them being faithful to the call of God. Now, you think about it, Mary and Joseph were not the only people there that day. We know that there would have been a lot of folks at the temple. There were people visiting, doing similar acts of worship, regular old folks that they would have bumped into. Then, just like here at our church, there are people that are sort of just kind of hang around, like day in and day out. And there's definitely that going on. And then there are also like the church staff. So you have the priests and the professors and the pastors who are all there. You also have the peddlers, as we know, who provided all you need to have a wonderful temple experience. It was a busy, bustling place. So think about this for a moment. Mary and Joseph passed a lot of folks who didn't know who Jesus was, who had come to that very place to renew their hope and to be reminded that God is active in the world, and they didn't see it. They walked on past. It's sort of how it works, isn't it? For many of us, we often say, like, oh, it was right there. God was at work. We would think, as we read these stories of Jesus, we would often wonder, how is it that people didn't know Jesus was Jesus? And after all this buildup and after all this time, how did people not get that this was how God was going to be at work in the world? And as he said these things, how did they feel even sometimes threatened rather than in awe and wonder of him? But that's just how it works. There were a lot of people at the temple that didn't have a clue. It was a regular old day for them. But not so with two other folks, two people who had been waiting a long time for God to do something. Simeon, who Scripture tells us, Luke tells us, had been watching for the consolation of Israel. And that's actually a pretty important point, because it would have been easy for people in the time of Jesus to sort of have given up on the consolation of Israel. It would have been easy for them to come to the temple as an escape from the world that's very hard, very dark, with a Roman occupying oppressive force. After 400 years of silence and really not so sure that God is still active in the world, Simeon is one of a few who had not yet given up on God. In fact, the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he saw it. So we imagine Simeon getting up every single day with this question: is this the day? Now, I don't know about you. Do you wake up with that kind of hope most days? Is it a good morning, God kind of deal, or is it a good God, it's morning kind of deal? Simeon woke up every day wondering, maybe today's the day. Some of us wake up every day kind of wondering if this is the day that the other shoe will drop, you know, kind of expecting bad things. We turn on the news or open up our phones and we are confirmed in our suspicion of the way the world is. So it is no small thing that Simeon represents something else. Is today the day that God is going to redeem things? That was his expectation. And so it also says, Luke tells us, that the Holy Spirit guided Simeon into the temple courts that day. And when he saw Jesus, he did the thing you're not supposed to do. He grabbed the baby. Goes right to Jesus, grabs him, begins to praise God. Because now, after a lifetime of longing, he is holding in his hands what he had so long held in his heart. And then there's Anna. Anna comes in at the end of that exchange. Maybe we get the sense out of the commotion. She sees also what's going on, two people out of the crowd. Anna was an elderly widow who had never remarried and was 84 years old. She is the epitome of long-suffering. She represents the one who has transformed her losses into spiritual energy. And Luke tells us that she was in the temple every day for three things: for worship, for prayer, and for fasting. She too recognizes what's going on and goes and begins to praise God over Jesus as well. That theme of praise, so important to the story. She breaks out into praise right there in the temple courts, thanking God that this one that she had been longing for all these years has arrived. Both Simeon and Anna grasp what was happening that day. And the result of that, their grand prize, was simply that they got to enjoy the thing that they had wanted the most, that they had longed for
the right thing long enough. The sheer excitement of just seeing how God was showing up right in front of them. So here's my thought. What if this were our vision for aging, for all of us? What if we started with our ELC kids and our preschool with this vision for how life would go? That our hope would be from those earliest moments and then all the way through the very end of life, that we are preparing people to come to the second half of life, not only with the same amount of wonder and awe, but to grow in the ability to wonder and awe and marvel and be excited and aware of what God is doing. What if this were our vision for aging rather than the negative one? What if we vowed to never talk negatively about getting old again? What if you decided right here that you would never do that ever again to yourself or to someone else? It'd be hard, right? I had this thought. I have something usually coming to church that you don't have, which is I kind of know where the sermon is going, and most Sundays. And I was driving to church, and I listened to an advertisement, and the advertisement was for a water softener. And it said, the woman said, "Gosh, I feel like my skin is the skin of a 90-year-old woman," like it was a bad thing. Have you been around 90-year-old women? Sometimes their hands, their countenance, their poise can be sheer grace. Why do we talk about this like it's a bad thing? Yes, there are challenges as we go through life. But that's all the more reason for us to think about how intentional we are as we age, in our ability to see God at work and the stories we tell about God at work. What if we no longer talked about getting old in negative terms, but only in positive ones? What if we decided that the real wonder years were actually not in the first half of life, but in the second? And what if our goal was to grow in wonder as we age? We probably all know people who have done this, who are like this. They are a witness to us. For me, early in my life, when I was a teenager, I met Mrs. Arms. She was 94 when I met her. She was born in the late 1890s, and she said to me, the very first time I met her, she said, "Getting old is not so bad. I can only not do two things that I used to do. That is climb trees and look at men." 94. Thought she was hitting on me. She might have been. She said, she couldn't climb trees because her daughter wouldn't let her anymore, otherwise she would, and she couldn't see men because she was basically blind. Otherwise, still be gone. I think of Jimmy Stewart, who many of you would have known, who died when he was 100 years old, one of the saints of our church, a prisoner of war in World War II, and as he entered into the last parts of his life, was less able to do things for himself and had to rely on Ruth for those things. Ruth has told me on multiple occasions that every night when she would help him get into bed, he would look her in the eye and he would say, "Thank you for helping me today." What a remarkable thing. And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? I think of Lois Willis, who is at church today, over in her Sunday school class. She's 101 years old. Lois, when she was 99 or so, had driven to the grocery store and had driven home. And she, you may have done this too, as she was getting her groceries out of the car, she caught her calf on the corner of the door, and it gashed her leg open. When you're 99, that's a bigger deal. And it really, she was bleeding. So she went inside, she cut up a shirt and made a tourniquet, and then she finished getting her groceries, and then had to go to the hospital and had surgery and all kinds of things. Lois fell at JCPenney about 3 weeks ago, and she came to Sunday school today. What's your excuse, right? Wow. What if this were our vision, that we would assimilate the losses of our lives and transform them into spiritual energy? I want to introduce you on the screen to Alice Macarunda. She is a Rwandan genocide survivor. In April of 1994, she and her village came under attack. This was a genocide you may know as a result of 40 years of tension between two people groups in Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis. And essentially, as the Hutus took power, their leaders and some extremists got on the radio and called for the execution of their rival group. And in 100 days in 1994, 800,000 people were basically bludgeoned to death or chopped up with machetes. Almost a million people. Alice was attacked that day. She is a Tutsi. So almost 26 years ago, in a few months, 26 years ago, her village was overrun, and the man she had known from childhood, named Emmanuel, attacked her, chopped off her hand, and killed her 9-month-old daughter. Alice was left for dead among the bodies, and then crawled into a swamp near her home, where she stayed for a little over 2 weeks, until she was rescued and hospitalized for a very long time, and then in a long, long road to recovery. Almost immediately after the genocide ended, the work of reconciliation began, and a Christian aid group called World Vision provided food and Bibles and discipleship training. How to work through reconciliation and forgiveness. Two of the people that signed up for that training were Alice and Emmanuel. And through that training, Emmanuel eventually came to Alice and told her that he was the one who had attacked her. She didn't know who it was. And asked for her forgiveness. I've heard Alice tell her story twice. She said basically she fainted. And then when she woke up, in sort of despair, she said, "It took me a whole week to forgive him." A week, as if a week was a bad thing. And now Alice and Emmanuel are friends who share their story of the power and importance of forgiveness. Alice talks about forgiveness as the thing that she simply had to do to be able to survive, and the thing that only God can make possible for her. That this thing that you kind of can't describe, but just is. One news outlet reported that Alice and Emmanuel planted fruit trees outside each other's homes in the vision that their children would one day eat the fruit in peace. So this week I had the chance to meet Alice. And so this next picture is that. As I went up to her, I didn't know, like, we don't share a language. Like, what do we do? And she reached out and she grabbed hold of me and she hugged me. And I said, "Is it all right to take a picture? Because I don't want to forget this moment." And I thanked her for being a witness to Jesus. It was an awe-filled moment. Richard Rohr wrote a book called Falling Upward. It's a good read. He says, "Sin happens whenever we refuse to keep growing. It's the central word of our mission, built on the faith that, and the sort of stake in the ground, that we are not stuck where we are and don't have to be." In that same book, Rohr also says this: "We do not think ourselves into a new way of living. We live our ways into new ways of thinking." And so what we see in Simeon and Anna is people who have practiced the presence of God in their lives to the point that awe is not this thing that happens when you jump off, with a bungee cord attached to you, or wonder is not this thing that happens just because you're out in nature, but simply because they were able to see God at work right under their noses, which I think is a good vision for our lives and where we think we ought to be going as well. To practice the presence of God in those things that we might overlook as we get to, especially those of us who are socially conscious, who want to serve, who want to make a difference in the world, that is simply not possible if we do not yet see how God is already at work in the world and join him. We talk about that sometimes. Let's see where God is at work and then join him, as if we have the ability currently to see it, and very often we don't. Awe always precedes faith. And so things like worship, we do this thing week in and week out, and it's like, yeah, okay, Why? Because it helps us be trained to see God in the things of God. It's training us to be able to see the world in the light of God. And there's other practices like simplicity or generosity, which help us do this thing with our hands, which is to empty them, to recognize that our hands are often so full of things, even good things at times, that we need to empty them so that we can be filled. John Wesley said, "Anytime I have money, I get it out of my hands as soon as possible, otherwise it would find its way into my heart." And generosity is a way of giving away so that God can fill us up. Simplicity is a way of really sort of getting out of our hands the things that might block the flow of grace. There are other disciplines related to worship, like celebration, which as we age is our intentional step to tell the right stories in life. Celebration is the difference between telling the story of what is wrong in the world and telling the story of how God is at work with what is wrong in the world. And isn't that all the difference in the world? Other disciplines, like the whole host of practices that come with forgiveness. But I don't think we move to the word forgiveness like we hear in this story without the recognition that is ours to do, and that it absolutely matters, not only to the other person, but to us as we go along in life. Forgiveness is sort of like unclogging the flow of grace when it gets sort of clogged up by bitterness and anger and resentment. So too with confession, something we do often in worship corporately as we confess our need for God. We're moving through our brokenness so that God can fill us. And as we hear in the story of Simeon and Anna, simple practices like worship and prayer and fasting. Fasting in this sense is almost like an act of resistance to all that might fill us up that is not God. Does that make sense? It's a way of practicing emptiness so that God can fill us. And so this week we wanted to do that. We wanted to live into this story together. We're worshiping together. We're praying together, and we want to fast together. So on Wednesday this week, somebody, as I was greeting this morning, said, "Oh, I had a lunch plan for Wednesday. We're going to have to change that." You don't have to do it on Wednesday, but if you want to, we're going to do that together. And we're going to put out a little guide how to do this on social media tomorrow and through our app. So if you don't have our app, you can download that and get that, or you can watch for that. And it is simple as that. It is our act of resistance. A form of protest, a way of saying our world does have problems and I'm not going to settle for anything less than God filling me up. It is an expression of hope, a form of prayer asking God to show up and set things right. It is emptying ourselves of food so that we can stand ready to be filled with God himself. One meal doesn't accomplish that, but it is a step. And it may, for some of us, need to become a practice as we go through life on into our wonder years. As we move into the wonder years of life, now meaning the second half of life, there are ways to practice the presence of God, and it is our calling as the people of God to carry that wonder into the next generation. And if nothing else, we might learn to think of it this way, that there is a point somewhere in the end of your life, the last days of your life, the last months, the last years of your life, where all the maturity and all the experiences and all the losses and all the experience of God and all the practices that you have built in your life will come to this moment where you will pass something on into the world that will be there after you are. You will plant a tree that will bear the fruit of peace that your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren might eat together. I think that's a great way of thinking about moving through the course of our life. And so today, on an ordinary Sunday, we practice the awe and wonder of telling the story of God. As we come to communion, we're going to do a little bit of the liturgy is going to be different today. Part of the power of liturgy, which means the work of the people, practicing the presence of God, is to rehearse the story of God. And so we're going to do that with the Nicene Creed today. It's one of the historical statements of our faith. You might think of it as a way of rehearsing the story of salvation, speaking words that increase our awareness of God at work around us, and telling the story that the The people of God have been telling now for thousands of years that renews our hope. We, like the people in the temple that day, have come to renew our hope and to not miss the thing that God is doing. And that is no small thing. As we come to communion today, we are also, like Simeon, coming to hold in our hands the thing that we have been longing for in our hearts. In communion, as you come and as the bread is placed into your hands, this too is no small thing. As we remember and as we enter this story of salvation, ordinary people like us become those who catch a glimpse in awe and wonder of the thing God is doing right in front of us. So let's join in these words. Part of the liturgy will be the same, but part of it will be different as we rehearse the story of God. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so as we gather up that hope, I'll invite those who are coming to serve communion forward as we pray together. God, we confess we have somehow, in some ways, given up on you and the things that you're doing. We have lost, in some way or another, our ability to see what is right around us. Renew our hope in these moments that in ordinary people like us, redemption might be real. That we might, through this meal, gain eyes to see and ears to hear, so that as we walk into the various parts of our community and world this week, we will be agents of hope and redemption, simply in our ability to be aware of what is going on around us. May that begin here as we experience Jesus and these simple elements, to be reminded that the most simple parts of our own lives, most ordinary among us, might grow in wonder and awe all the days of our lives. We come in faith that this might be true, longing for the reconciliation of all things, to hold in our hands the hope that we hold in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord.